Traveling through 1 Corinthians, and we're about halfway through today, and you're surviving. And the neat part about it, it's kind of some different topics as we go. And so we're going to be in chapter 8 today. It's 13 verses, so our scripture reading, we're going to read all of the verses, and they're up on the screen. And I try to follow along, and then as we go through, we'll explain them. So hear the word of the Lord. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and help us to understand it as we unfold it. Father, thank you for this amazing book. And although, Lord, we don't deal with the same problem today, the same principle we do deal with. So open our hearts today and teach us, Lord, what it really means to have correct knowledge tempered by love, and unfold that to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The sin we may all be unaware of. So just admit right now you're guilty, right? What a great passage. What an eye-opening passage this is. And by the way, for the next couple chapters, he's going to touch on this subject. So in these first 13 verses, he's not saying everything there is about demons and idolatry. But he starts with this very, very important topic of building up or being puffed up. You know, one of the most popular, successful, and long-lasting campaign slogans that's still around today comes from Coca-Cola. It's the real thing, Coke. That has been around since the, 30s or something. I mean, it's very, very popular. One spokesman said, this real thing slogan responds to research which shows that young people seek the real, the original, and the natural as an escape from phoniness. In 1971, a genius move was made by Coca-Cola, for they wrote a song. See if you remember this song. I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow white turtle doves. Kind of sounds like a Miss America pageant. What would you do if you were the queen? Oh, I'd just grow honeybees. And if all the world had a puppy, it'd just be nice. Then it goes on to say, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. You almost can't say it without singing it. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company, that's the real thing. And the very last line is this: what the world wants today is the real thing. And you still will hear that commercial, especially around the holidays. Such an interesting thing, the real thing. Most people can spot a phony, can't they? Pretty easy to spot a phony. Most people appreciate that which is genuine and that which is real, even if they may not agree with it, and even if that is not perfect, but it's still genuine. The person is real. It's genuine. Paul begins this new section still answering their questions they sent him, which really he's defending his apostleship, which you'll get to in chapter 9, and they disagreed with him, which is certainly a part of the letter that he received. This church at Corinth thought they had the real thing. They thought they were spiritual. They thought they were mature. They thought they had arrived. They thought they were above the mundane, the earthly. That's why they were trying to get rid of marriage, and it was okay to divorce, and all of these horrible things that Paul has been trying to set them straight on. And several times, basically, in this letter, he says, you do not have the real thing. You are failing miserable. The issue in these next chapters, again, is not an issue we deal with, but the principle we do. The issue they are dealing with is that there were cultic festivals where there were idols in this place of worship, where people went, food was offered to the idols, and then the food was sold. So you go and you buy a steak or a half a cow or whatever it was that was at these festivals. Are you partaking of demons and idols and other gods, or is it okay? That's the issue. And I think the main issue for Paul was going to these cultic fellowships, not so much eating, and we'll unfold that as we go through. So, let's go through and see what Paul says to start out. First point today, you think you have the real thing, but you're really deficient. Verses 1 through 3. And again, the main issue was where you are going, what you are participating in, not so much the food. But we'll get to that. Notice they had another slogan in verse number 1. This knowledge. We all possess this knowledge. That was one of their slogans. We know the truth. We know the real thing. Now, what was the knowledge that many in this church knew? They knew that there were not really other gods. These idols were just wood, they were just stone, they were just brick, whatever they had, they were not gods at all. But Paul elaborates in this section that true knowledge all by itself is deficient. Look at verse 1. He says, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up. Knowledge alone puffs up. Fusiao is the word which means to inflate by blowing. Now, we even use that phrase today, don't we? Don't get a big head, right? We use the same thing today. Don't we? Oh, he's got a big head because he won that award. He's got a big head. Pride always puts others down. Pride disregards others. Pride insists on its own rights. I have the right to do this, and it doesn't matter what you say. I don't care how you feel. That's what pride does. Pride always deceives us in thinking we have the real thing. And so he starts off with this knowledge, your slogan, you've got this knowledge. Knowledge alone is nothing but pride and arrogance, and it tears down others. But notice what he says next. But love, and we could add with knowledge of the real thing, truth, does something the opposite. It builds up. True love with Bible knowledge, with God knowledge, builds others up. A true believer wants to build others up in the faith, not tear them down. It's where we walk into the church and we live every day with others are more important than me. Now, let's stop and take off our angel wings and let's admit that every day we get out of bed and we have a problem. We look in the mirror and we see the most important person in our life. It's my cat who jumps up on the sink. No, it's me. Would you admit that? You bunch of sinners admit it. I look in that mirror and I see that is the most important person in my life. Lord, I need help. And we are plagued with that. We are born with that. It's plagued. Paul said, John said that Christ must increase and we must decrease. But love puts others first. It builds, and it's a battle, and it's a struggle. Building others up means I'm not allowed to insist on my own rights. I don't care about you. I have the right to wear this. I have the right to talk like this. I have a right to dress like this. I have a right to do my whatever like this. I have a right. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. And he's talking about other believers in the church primarily. When you build others up, you understand that they are blood-bought children of God. We're not allowed to view people as it. We understand as children of Christ, the people in our church and believers are blood-bought children of God. And we understand others are more important to God. So he says at the very beginning, knowledge alone just makes you proud. I know that that's just a wooden idol. And I really don't care what any other believer thinks about it if I go there. Ooh. But love does something different. Love tries to encourage others in their faith. When I walk in this building on a Sunday morning, my heart is to build others up. When I'm praying for others through the week, our heart should be, we want to build others up. Whenever I go here or do this, I want to make sure I'm building others up. Notice verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, yet does not yet know as he does not yet know as he ought to know. That's the arrogance. If you think you arrive, Paul said, and you think you have the real thing, the truth is really you don't know it all. That's what he's saying in verse 2. And verse 3, he says, this is the person God recognizes as having the real thing. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. This is the kind of person God recognizes as having true knowledge, where his knowledge of the real thing is mixed with love. Now, time out. This does not mean that love trumps everything. Oh, you can do what you want. You can live while you want. Doesn't matter what God says, because I'm supposed to love you. That's not love. That's not what he said. It's not the issue here at all. Someone put it this way. True knowledge consists not in the accumulation of so much data, nor even in the correctness of one's theology, but in the fact that one has learned to live in love toward all. Such knowledge is the real thing. I learn how to live in love toward all. You know, sometimes we at the funeral home, we deal with some families who have nothing. They have nothing. And you can tell they have nothing. They don't know how to act. They come into a funeral home, they don't know how to act. Their kids don't know how to act. They talk to each other in ways that makes you cringe. It's just, are you kidding me? It makes you fear the next generation coming up. They say the most bizarre things. They get in these little wars between each other. And sometimes it's easy to view them as, oh, here we go. We got one of these today. But I'll tell you what, I've seen those people and I've seen rich, wealthy people who know how to act in public both weep like babies in front of a casket. And I try not at all to think of them in that way because they are hurting, they are broken, they are for whom Christ came. Who did Christ deal with? See, I can puff myself up. I know how to act in public. I know how to dress. I know the truth. you're nothing. That's tearing down. So a true, real thing, love and knowledge go together. So you're deficient, he said. You're lacking some element or characteristic in all of this truth you know. You're deficient. So now he adds to that the second point, which is really interesting. You do know the real thing, but now you're defective. I've often thought about myself, Lord, if I could live half of what I know in the Scriptures, man, it'd be amazing. If I could just live half, it'd be absolutely amazing. So this is really something. Paul agrees with their knowledge, speaking only of truth and not the application of the truth. Look at verse number 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. So he's going to go through this list of verses 4 to 6, and label all the things where they were absolutely dead on correct. They got an A+ in theology class in Bible college. They walk out of vacation Bible school with the trophy of all the verses memorized. They got it nailed, and they did. Many of them in the church had this great truth right here. In 4, verse 4, he basically says, there is only one God. Boom, nailed it. Monotheism, mono meaning one. There is but one God. Father, Son, Spirit, three, but one. Yeah, you got that nailed. He tells us in verse 4 that an idol has no real existence. It's just wood. It's just stone. It's just a figure of whatever you put together. It has no real existence. True. That idol is not real. I like Psalm 115 that says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. You know that human hands made that God. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So if you make an idol, you worship the idol, they're dead, that's who you are. So he says, you guys got it nailed. Man, you're going to be valedictorian maybe. You got this one God, and you know those idols at the festivals you're going to are not real. And notice verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, now notice this, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now we got a problem. He just says there is one God, but he does qualify and says so-called gods, and then he says, indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now what does that mean? It's not a conflict. There is but one God, Father, Son, Spirit, three in one, one God. But, however, other gods do exist in people's minds. That's what he's saying here. They're so-called. Indeed, there are many gods and many lords. In fact, if you read all through the Scriptures, here's just one example in Psalm 97. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. The psalmist is not saying there are real other gods to worship him. He's making a point. There is but one God who trumps all of your make-believe gods, who have a mouth but can't talk, who have a nose and all those things but can't smell. So he's not saying there are other gods, but in people's minds, there are. It's just like, I do not believe there are any aliens anywhere on another planet. The Bible says he created his creation here on earth. I believe that's in the book of Acts. He died for those here on earth. If there's anybody like us anywhere else, he would have to die for them as well on another planet. And that's just, but many people do believe there are spaceships and aliens. And isn't it amazing that all these aliens are so much more smarter than us? You know, they have all these amazing technology, you know, and they are advanced, but they, for some reason, can't find us. Okay. But anyway, but in people's minds, it's real. So in verse, he goes on with these great truths. There is but one God, no matter what people believe. It's but one God. Look at verse 6. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through him we exist. God the Father used Jesus Christ to create. We are here because of that. No idol brought anybody else forth, all from God the Father. This is all God the Father's plan. They believe that. They are getting an A-plus on the test. Verse 6b, Jesus Christ is from God and he created. So now, these believers were going down to the fall festival, or whatever they called it, the cult festival, and worshiping there, participating, knowing that that's not a real God. They had knowledge of that truth, and it didn't bother them to do that at all. So then how could it be wrong? That's kind of what they were telling Paul. But look at verse 7. See that first word? However. However. Not all possess this knowledge. Not all possess the knowledge. This is a very important point to grasp. Idols are not a god. There's no life in them whatsoever. They are not real. Some were saved out of that. That was the existence they grew up in as kids and getting older. They were taught it in their vacation Bible schools. They were taught it in their places of worship that these idols are real. Even the armies back in that day, Rome and all the armies, they looked to their gods for victory. They looked to their gods of fertility so they'd have a good harvest. These people grew up in a world where idols, who are nothing, but were real in their minds. And so these people were saved from that, but they still were struggling, some of them, in the reality or the non-reality of these idols. It was affecting them adversely. Someone said. One author put it this way. They exist subjectively in the sense that they are believed in. It has taken on a sense of reality for them. And it's kind of like you know it's not real, but it still bothers you. Have you ever been in the dark? You heard a little noise? And you have a key? You ever try to get the key in that lock? You ever? Come with me to the funeral home one night at 3 a.m. Oh, I mean, it's just horrible. When I first started, it was really kind of freaky. And I didn't think dead people were going to get up and say, hi, Tim. But it's a big building. Anybody could be in there. And, man, it's just... In fact, I was there just a few months ago, and I'm downstairs in the belly of the beast, and water started flowing in the pipes ahead of me, above me. Nobody was there. And I thought, who in the world just flushed the toilet? And then it stopped. I thought water was running, you know, like a toilet was overrunning. And I thought, We've all been there, right? Where you imagine something that's there, and then you get the light on it. Oh, goodness, they're not there. Hallelujah. But in your brain, what was it? It was very, very real. If I tell the grandkids, now not Noah or Peyton or Anna, that there's a monster upstairs at our house, the littler ones will look at me like, really? Right? Yeah, there's a monster up there. Really? And I don't know why that sometimes when they go up there, they won't go up there by themselves anymore. They have to hold my hand. Come up, Timothy, the other day. Go up there with me. He had to look for his shoes. You go up there. No. They've never heard the monster. They've never seen the monster. Although I have made a few noises. But to their little minds, what's real? There's a monster up there. You ought to try that. It really works. All right? That's kind of what Paul is saying here. I remember my grandmother, my grandma Sims. when she was in the nursing home and she had Alzheimer's, she was convinced that my mom had driven a car in the ditch full of water. And I don't know if there was a time when I visited her where she didn't tell me that I needed to make sure my mom stopped driving, to stop driving in that ditch in the water. And she also was convinced that the building outside of her window had burned down, even though, "Grandma, I can see the building." And she just went off to another subject. Those things, you never drove in a ditch, right? Okay, so those things were not real, but to her, they were real, right? And she also was convinced that there were voices coming out of the bottom of the cabinet. And I think she saw two little girls, was it? Or yeah. So I never said, "No, you don't." One time she thought I was her husband, my grandfather. And I did not say, "Oh, no, I'm not." I just let her enjoy time with her husband. I just let her, you know. But that's kind of, I'm trying to show you what they were thinking. They were raised with all this idolatry, and some were saved, and they were still struggling. And even though they knew the facts that there's no God in them, to them it was still a reality. And sometimes you bring those things into your salvation. You do. I heard a man once in a worship time, it was a Thanksgiving service, and he stood up at the testimony time, and he actually said, "This is so weird to me. I was raised Catholic, and we didn't talk in the church service. You didn't share your heart like this." And he actually said, "This is so unusual to me." What was he saying? "I grew up in this, and now it's changed, and I'm still..." But he did share, which was awesome, but he was still struggling. So we need to be careful. For believers who don't have our knowledge in certain areas, and they're struggling. That's kind of what he's saying here. So being saved from this kind of life, for many of them, the old transferred into the new. And it was a big issue to their heart, but to some it wasn't an issue. They had great theological knowledge. They were 100% correct. I mean, they got an A on the test, but they were defective. They were failing in the real thing. They had flaws, which leads us to the last point. You act based on the real thing. You're only acting based on knowledge, but you're in reality destroying. You're in reality destroying. Verse 7, Paul alters the truth, as we read. Not everybody has this same knowledge, but some, through former association with their idols, their former life, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They haven't overcome so quickly how you have overcome. It's still a reality. And notice in that he uses that phrase, through former association, synetheia, which means a custom, a practice, a habit. This was a part of your life for many years, and it doesn't just go away like that for many people. I love how one person worded it this way. They may tell their heads all they want that the God is only an idol, and that an idol has no genuine reality, which is true. The fact is, their former way of life is woven into their consciousness and emotions in such a way that the old associations cannot be lightly disregarded. So all of us grew up different, didn't we? Different homes, different churches, different whatever. We have to be very patient and loving with people. We never compromise the truth, but we never take love and throw it in the garbage can either. For these people who are the however to go to the cultic festivals, they would be defiling themselves. Defiled is maluno, which has to do with soiling yourself, making yourself dirty and murky. Jesus used this same word in Revelation 3. You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white. Pretty deep word. They are soiling themselves, making themselves dirty. They are going to these places where they think it is wrong because you're going and you're doing. And in verse 8, he simply repeats the issue he did with the circumcision. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or better off if we do. The food is not the issue. Doesn't matter if you eat it. It doesn't matter if you don't. Doesn't draw you closer to God, doesn't take you further away from God. He just kind of plugs that in there. You know, people today are so emphatic about their rights, aren't they? That's all you hear. It's my right, it's my body, I can do what I want. It's my mental health, it's my happiness, it's my desires. And no one, not God, not a parent, not a coach, not a government, not a pastor, not a fellow believer. No one can tell me what to do. I can do it. It's my right. Wait a minute. What did we learn in chapter 6? For you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. No, you don't have a right. That's what Paul is saying. You do not own yourself. Someone else owns you. And in verses 8 to 11, he says, your actions based on correct knowledge are destroying your brother and sister in Christ. Isn't that something? You have correct knowledge, but it's destroying. And some possibly thought, well, I need to correct these people, so I'm going to go to and eat at these festivals of idolatry to teach these believers that it's okay. No. You're destroying. But notice what's happening here in verse 9. Take care. That's a command, by the way. You can't see it in your English, but in the Greek, it's an imperative. You better take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block. That's an occasion to cause somebody else to fall. You do not have the right to do something to cause another believer to fall, to sin, to become an offense. Now, we got to explain this. The biblical offending somebody is not doing something that they don't like. That is not the biblical terminology. Well, I don't really like that, so I'm not going to like you anymore. Years ago when I pastored in Illinois, there was an older man that was coming, he and his wife, and all of a sudden they stopped coming. I grew a beard, and I found out he didn't think preachers should have beards. And so he just stopped coming. So I shaved my beard. He started coming again. Now, I didn't have to shave my beard. That's not the biblical term for offense. He did not go home and look in the mirror and say, gosh, now I have to grow a beard, and I think it's a sin to grow a beard. But I did it anyway. I spent all day with him at the hospital. His wife had a brain tumor. All day, ate with him, prayed with her, prayed with him. I was there in St. Louis all day with him. Didn't matter, still left the church because I offended him. I grew a beard. That is not the biblical terminology here. The biblical terminology of offending is, I do something that leads you to do something you think is sin. Therefore, I've caused you to destroy your conscience, and that's, we need to get over the other kind of offending. We need to get past that. This is what he's talking about. So you take care that you don't do something in front of somebody that they think is sin. And by the way, I did that man's funeral, and when he died, I grew my beard back. You know, that's okay. You know, some people think it's a sin to drink root beer. I kind of like root beer. Culver's root beer is really good, I think. Don't get the diet, though. Get the regular root beer. Well, if I know somebody is doesn't like root beer, then I'm not going to get it at the restaurant if I'm with him. No. I'll go home and drink the root beer, right? But even then, it would only be sin if they got the root beer and drink it. Got the idea? That's what biblical offending is. I lead you to do something you think is sin. And so notice verse 10. If anyone sees you having knowledge, you've got this perfect straight A+ knowledge. You got the trophy. You get the graduation award. You know the truth. But they see you eating in an idol's temple. Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat the food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, perfect, good biblical knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. This is kind of a tough one here. We're getting close to being done. Hang on. Destroyed indicates this is serious to God. Some believe this is taking away salvation. I do not believe that. I think that's impossible. I think it's very possible that many in the church, as there are in any church, who think they're saved and they're not. And God is working on their heart. And they're learning the gospel. And God is penetrating and drawing them. Yet the actions of believers and Satan who snatches the seed, remember that parable? And you may just well be the one that stops what God is doing. I know God's sovereignly in control, and that's the element we can't quite explain humanly. And so, in other words, it would indicate, and what this passage indicates is, they don't simply just buy a steak that was offered to an idol they think is sin. They go back into the lifestyle of going to the festivals, how they grew up, and you destroy them. They go back into their old life, and they don't come to Christ. Or possibly the word destroy simply means that you have hurt your brother. You've caused them to do something they think is wrong. Paul says, don't do that. And why is it so important? Because we have to view each other at the end of verse 11. This is somebody Christ died for. Thus, verse 12, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you actually sin against Christ. It's my right. It's just stone, it's just wood, and you, whatever your deal is, you put that in there, and somebody else thinks they may do it, and you're doing it in front of them. It's my right? No, that's not how a Christian thinks. Knowledge always has love. And I love verse 13. Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, fall, do something they think is sin, I will never eat meat. I will not do it. I won't go to the festivals, lest I make my brother stumble. I don't want to do anything to make my brother sin. Now, even in the other area, like the beard thing or the root beer thing, just silly examples, although the one is true about the beard, I think we should even still maybe do those kind of things at times, right? I don't want to do anything to hurt you. Christ died for you just like he died for me. All right, real quick application, just some key words. First of all, we need to be grateful that God gave us the real thing. Be grateful God did reveal to us truth, the truth that these people believed. Be grateful. Secondly, we need to always be dedicated to that truth. We don't compromise truth to get along with people. Now, we should not offend people. We should not hate people. We should not make people think we're better than them. But let the truth offend people. May it be. Thirdly, I think a key word from this passage is being patient with people. A great lesson for me. It's interesting how, and my wife's much, much better at this, but for some reason, her dad was always worried about the weather. and he got his grandkids to worry about the weather as well. Any storms came in, they'd call him, hey, what's going down your way? He would just, and she would be, we might have one little cloud and we're down in the basement with candles, cooking beans. Not quite that bad. But she learned that. She's much better now. And sometimes I would think, this is crazy. this is ridiculous. Yeah. So whatever the case is, again, silly illustration, but we need to be patient with people. Other believers may struggle in areas where you don't struggle and where I don't struggle. I know that's not an idol. I know that's, but you do. I need to be careful. I need to be patient and allow God to grow others, to never destroy anyone. Fourthly, I think a key word from this passage is sacrificial. I think there are times we got to sacrifice, give up our rights. Give up our rights. I may not be able to do this, and I'm not talking about thus saith the Lord, in front of you or when I'm with you, because it may cause you to do something you think is wrong. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice. And for them, it would have been, I'm not going down to the festival and party it up. And later on, he's going to tell them, don't go there. But I can't do that. I mean, it'd be like, I don't know, maybe going into a bar today and where everybody's just smashed and doing whatever, and there's lewd dancing. I don't know what goes on in a bar. The only bar I ever tried was the high jump in high school, goofing around. But and there I am in there, joining right in. Believer walks by and sees me in there. What message is that going to send to that believer? We may have to sacrifice. I don't know, maybe that. Fifthly, loving. Everything you know from the Scriptures must be mixed with love. Anytime in the Scriptures when you see it's talking about teach, 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 it always, without question, has love next to it, or patience. We need to be loving to each other. You don't come into my office and say, man, I am really worried about this. Well, stop worrying. Who do you think? God's in control. Let's pray. Lord, help him to stop worrying. Why is this person worrying? Amen. We'll see you later. Be loving. Be patient. And to you, it might be kind of, this is silly. You know, what? Why is that bothering you? But it is. I talked to a couple once. And one of the fights was that he wanted the clothes folded perfectly in the drawer. And it wasn't a big deal to her. That was the fight. That was, we're going to divorce. Because we're not folding military folds in the drawer. And I should have said, man, he's right, ma'am. Yeah. I recommend the divorce if you can't fold them right. And in my heart, I'm not kidding, in my heart I'm thinking, you gotta be kidding me. That's what I thought in my mind. What? Are you kidding me? But I didn't do that. I was loving and I was patient. And then when I got in my car, I went, I can't believe it! No, I didn't. So people grow differently. We all have our own little weird things. And we know truth. And we know God does not care about folded clothes in a drawer. But we love. Silly illustrations, but trying to help you get the point, all right? So the sin we may be unaware we're committing is mixing the true knowledge of God's Word, the real thing, with the true biblical sacrificial love. Because that truly is the real thing. And never, ever leading another believer to sin. Father, thank you for this amazing passage. May we take it to heart, apply it to our lives, be sensitive to others, sacrifice, give up our rights, realizing we have no rights. Putting others first. Lord, it's a battle because we worship ourselves. We are our own gods. So give us your grace and your strength and your help. And isn't it amazing? It is amazing, Lord, that you said, how will the world know we're your disciples? Not by the facts we know, not that that's unimportant, but the fact they see us loving each other in the church. So may we exemplify that, we pray by faith in Christ's name.